We are going to conclude, Lord willing, our passage today, our book of 1 Corinthians. So we're in chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 24. Let's go ahead and pray, though. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for even songs such as this that we can gather together as a body and sing your praises and even recount your works, encouraging one another and strengthening us to endure as long as we are here and await the coming of our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our study today, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, and may they build us up in this great faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians 16. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage to begin here. Verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And you remember last week we looked at the first four verses of the chapter, which dealt with this collection for the saints that Paul was gathering together to send back to Jerusalem because of their need there. And he picks up in verse 5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. And so let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This last couple of weeks was bringing this last Sunday school series to a conclusion and realized what the timing was going to look like with us switching, Dan taking on Sunday school and me picking up here in 1 Corinthians, and seeing then that this was my passage. I sort of stared at it with this blank stare, wondering, what am I going to do with this? It's basically Paul's travel itinerary and some closing greetings. I wasn't really sure what to do. But there's actually more here as we dig in, I hope we'll see, that we can learn from than perhaps what I thought at first. I don't know if you've ever read some of those detailed biographies, maybe of some old Christian pastor or something. And on one level, some of the details could be sort of monotonous and dry, maybe a little bit boring. But sometimes very significant lessons can be learned when you're looking at the life of a man of God by some of those mundane things. You get to see how somebody lives in the routine of things, in the normal sort of way of life. That's one reason apprenticeship programs are so helpful. You can go to school and learn in textbooks and stuff, but there's something very valuable about living with somebody, about seeing how they make their choices and realizing perhaps what frightens them and what motivates them, how they think. You don't get that from a textbook. And what we're given here in a passage like this is a window into Paul's inner life, where he shares with us some of his plans and hopes for revisiting churches that he had previously gone out and planted in a previous missionary journey. What we see is a man who cared deeply about the saints, about these churches. This apostle, this evangelist and missionary, he had the heart of a pastor. And what we want to do is unpack some of this a little bit as we go through this text this morning. We want to learn these three lessons, I'm going to sort of boil this down to three major lessons that we want to draw from this text for our own selves about Christian ministry from Paul's own life. The first of these is that ministry involves strategizing and planning. Sometimes people assume that anything spiritual must be more spontaneous and somewhat unplanned. To show that a person's heart is really in it, it needs to be a priority enough that they don't have to think too much about it. It should just come naturally from them. But that's just not fair. Imagine the busy husband who his schedule is just from week to week or day to day and hour to hour, minute to minute, and it's full. And his wife begins to think, well, where's my time? Where's my time? And he says, well, I'll schedule it over here. I can give you Mondays during this hour or this period of time. And she says, no, I don't want you to have to schedule. I just want you to have such a priority that it just happens naturally. And so for those of you in any situation like that, you understand it doesn't happen like that. Sometimes you have to, if something's a priority enough, you have to plan for it and prioritize it. And if it's important enough, you will. Isn't our prayer life like that too? How many of you just wait for the prayers to just arise spontaneously or else it never happens because you feel guilty if somehow you have to plan for it? But I tell you, if you're anything like me, if you don't plan and schedule for these things, they don't happen. It's easy to just sort of let things go. I've heard preachers boast and brag about how they don't have to worry about planning and preparing their sermons, that they just want the Spirit to work within them and speak from their hearts. Tell you, that's not the way to go, right? There's something powerful about planning and strategizing, thinking deeply and carefully about how we go about the life of the Christian and the minister. And so it's clear that Paul made no such assumptions that important things had to be unplanned. This passage begins with Paul's travel plans. This is his third missionary journey that we are given insight into as you go through the book of Acts. And so in verses 5 to 9, you see him sort of lay out what some of these plans are. Currently, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's ministering there. And if you look in your bulletins, we put a map in there so you can get some sense of where things are located here, because I know there's quite a list of places, names and places. This is one of those passages, right? So if you see the Aegean Sea up in the northwest part of the map there, on the east side of the Aegean Sea is Ephesus. And so that's where Paul is located there. So he's come up already from Antioch. He's over in Ephesus, and he's ministering in that place. Now, Ephesus was the strategic center for Asia Minor, for that whole region of the world. And Paul generally went to places like that. He went to the hub of activity. And from there, he would reach a church, he would build a church. And then those churches, theoretically, they would extend out to some of the more rural parts. But Paul would target these kinds of places like Ephesus. And his plan, as he unpacks here in our passage, is to go to Corinth, which is located directly west across the Aegean Sea. If you draw a line straight across there, you'll see Athens, and then just to the left there is Corinth. That's where he's planning on going, over to Greece there. Corinth was a cosmopolitan center of that region, connecting the land in all the directions. You had to go through Corinth if you were traveling anywhere in that region. And previously, Paul had spent about 18 months during his second missionary journey in Corinth, planting that church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. And so Paul has a couple options. How do I get from Ephesus? So it's not that complicated. If you want to go from here to here, you can go straight or you can go roundabout, right? That's kind of his choices. He can travel directly across the sea to Corinth directly. But to do that would mean some other factors. And so his other option was to go north, to go around the sea, crossing further up, and this would have delayed the visit to Corinth. The church in Corinth probably would have preferred for Paul to have traveled straight away, but that wasn't Paul's desire. See, Paul was strategizing. He was planning for a purpose, and his great concern was, how do we make the biggest impact for the gospel? A trip north would allow him to revisit some key churches in Macedonia, like Philippi and in Thessalonica, which you'll see at the top part of the sea there. A trip directly to Corinth would have allowed him to deal head-on with the problematic church in Corinth, which no doubt he wanted to do. And you can see, sense perhaps why he would have felt compelled to go directly to Corinth. And this really was a troubled church. You can only send so many letters and emails and things like that before you just got to show up at somebody's door when they're having real struggles. You understand? And so Paul probably felt some of that sort of pressure. His presence was needed, and he knew it. Some pastors try to do their work just from the pulpit, and I tell you, sometimes that'd be a lot easier, but it's not as effective. Richard Baxter makes a comment in his book, The Reformed Pastor, that in all these years of preaching, it shocks him that there's people out in the congregation who would sit there and listen to him week after week and still not know some of the most basic truths of God. And then when he goes into their living room and sits across the coffee table and starts sharing with them that way, how much things start to click. So there's something about that. There's something about being present. And I'm sure Paul sensed some of those things. He would have liked to have been able to apply some of these truths directly, not just generally. He would have liked to have been able to see his life there in their presence so he could model these things for them and connect dots and implications, drawing the connections for people as he ministered to them. But there's some factors that prevented this. For example, winter was coming, he makes allusion to. And wherever you were around the sea there, you had to plan. If you're traveling around, you had to plan around winter. It wasn't like today where we just have so many other conveniences and ways to get around things. They had to plan around the season. The high seas made it very difficult to travel. And so what's the issue here? He preferred to spend more time in Corinth, not less. And had he gone directly to Corinth, he would have spent less time there in the end because he would have gone on from there sooner to get to some other location in order to winter. So his plan was to actually travel a roundabout way, hitting more churches in a shorter period of time so that he could reach Corinth before winter in order to spend more time. That became his plan. There was another reason, though, that this ministry to Corinth needed to be delayed, and he identifies that in verses 8 and 9. That was that he was in Ephesus, and he was actually having some kind of great effectiveness in ministry. He calls it this door of opportunity had opened. And so he's pouring himself into the life and ministry there already, and he didn't want to walk away from that where there was actually effectiveness happening to go to this troubled church. That's not the way he would have done things. Ephesus, of course, was the capital of that Roman province of Asia there. And it had become his base of operations. In fact, he remained there some 2 or 3 years that he describes in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. This had proved to be a very effective place of ministry. He was able to use a synagogue for a hub of teaching for some number of months, it says in Acts 19, verse 8. And he was having daily discussions with the people in town, resulting in, it says in Acts 19, 10, in all the Jews and Greeks in Asia hearing the word of the Lord. Extraordinary miracles were taking place in Ephesus at this time. And the word spread widely and grew in power, it says in Acts 19, verse 20. But there was another reason he identifies. If you look at the last part of verse 9 in our passage for why he wanted to remain in Ephesus, and this is fascinating. He says it's because of this increased opposition. In fact, this opposition turned into a riot, endangering both Paul and his co-workers. It seems more like a reason to run than to remain, doesn't it? But Jesus warned that there'd be opposition in the Christian life and in ministry. In fact, if you were ministering someplace and you didn't have any opposition, you'd have to wonder whether you're doing something wrong or if you're just in the wrong place. Opposition isn't a reason necessarily to run, although it might be. Sometimes the place of greatest risk is also the place of the greatest opportunity. Sometimes it's the trials and the troubles that go on that actually create an environment where people are ready to receive the word. So Paul says, there is a great risk, yes, a lot of opposition, but we see the Lord working in the midst of it. And the last thing I want to do is run. It takes discernment to know whether in a time like this you should stay or go. But as risky as this was, Paul saw opportunity. And so he stood his ground against his fears and saw people converted to Jesus Christ as a result. This plan of his to head to Corinth that needed to be put on hold, at least for a while. His planning, though, whatever the details may have been, it's interesting. He understands that in the end, this is up to God. God's the one that directs our steps. And he makes these sort of qualifications. If the Lord permits, he says in verse 7, he acknowledges that. He qualified all of his plans, knowing that God is the one. It's similar to what James says in chapter 4, verse 15, where he didn't want to presume upon the future, but instead, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. He planned to spend the winter with them, but it didn't work out quite the way he had hoped it would, even as we'll come to 2 Corinthians and realize, once we get there to that book, which we're going to next, that Paul's plans, even stated here, didn't quite happen the way he expected that they might. And that's okay. We plan, but the Lord directs our steps. And we need to plan accordingly. And that's what Paul was able to do. Think about our own life together here and ministry plans. And even when we first came through the mission organization up here, and some of the folks asked us, what is your plan to grow this church? And how do you expect to be able to see this church start building up and things? And well, we didn't have a whole lot of plans. We didn't have a lot of ideas and stuff. We knew we wanted to start preaching the word, and we knew that the Lord would sort of cause the growth, right? It's his business to do that. We just wanted to be faithful, and that sort of plan doesn't seem real complicated. But God does do that, doesn't he? He's the one who directs our steps. He's the one that causes things to actually happen the way he wants. We can plan for our spiritual growth, and we can plan for Christian unity. We can do all that's necessary as far as our responsibility to see the people rise up and be who they need to be, but it doesn't take much. We realize how at any given moment we're this far away from something upending the whole thing, because we understand how susceptible we are, how finite and fallen and broken and messed up we are as a bunch of people. But nonetheless, we do our part and we entrust to the Lord his sovereign hand in guiding things. You think about some of the things that we would plan one way that maybe haven't worked quite out the way that we would like. We'd love to see other leadership, for example, raised up. We'd love to see other churches planted through us. And we've been here for a number of years. And you'd think, well, why right now shouldn't we have some of these things in place? But you know what? God directs these things. And he does so in his time. Our job is to be faithful. We can plan and strategize, but the Lord directs our steps. Which brings us to the second lesson I want to draw out from this passage, and that is that ministry involves collaboration and partnership. Do you notice how many people Paul mentions throughout this passage? Verse 19, for example, if you go there, he talks about the churches in Asia, they greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, they greet you heartily in the Lord, along with the church that's in their house. And all the brethren, verse 20, they greet you. A lot of people involved. Aquila, Priscilla, we meet them in the book of Acts. They actually meet Paul in Corinth initially. And here they are in Ephesus with the church meeting in their house. And Paul, along with them, they send these greetings back to Corinth. Sometimes Paul is viewed as sort of an independent sort of missionary spirit. He's one who some believe he just sort of has a mind of his own. He does his own thing. He's the one that goes out and leaves all the rest of the boys back in Jerusalem. And I think sometimes he's falsely thought of in some of that sort of independent spirit. But it's just not true. Throughout his letters, Paul is constantly involved in the lives of other people. He seeks to maintain, for example, the connection and the support of the Jerusalem church. He regularly receives financial and material support from other churches that he's ministering to. He hoped even to receive help from Corinth. In verse 6, it says that he had hoped that after spending the winter there, that they'd be able to send him on his way. And that language of send him on his way implies with the financial resources to make his travels possible. It was important for a church to provide for their missionaries this way, for folks that would come in and travel, and they would play the host, then they would give them food and money, and they'd send them on. See, ministry is a two-way street. Paul was providing spiritual and soul care, and the people would help provide for his physical well-being. It's not all that complicated. His ministry travels always seemed, furthermore, to include other men, other people who would travel along with him, traveling companions, Silas, Barnabas, Luke, just to name a few. And Paul depended heavily, whether they were men that were with him or people that were elsewhere, on fellow workers. He needed others to do the work along with him. He knew that it wasn't just about him. His remarks in 2 Timothy, for example, are, I think, helpful, where he's writing in his last epistle toward the end of his life to Timothy, and he begs him, please come soon. I'm alone. He's in prison and alone, and this is not something he was used to, perhaps, and certainly wasn't something he was comfortable with. It was not a man that just thought he could do it independently. And Timothy was a big part of that, who he refers to here in verses 10 and 11. He says, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. This we read a moment ago in chapter 4, and in that passage actually indicates that he had sent Timothy. A better translation here would be when Timothy comes, not so much if. It's not a question of whether, but when. So Paul had sent Timothy along to minister there. He identifies him as his faithful and beloved child in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. See, the church needed help and correction immediately, this church in Corinth. Paul trusted Timothy to do it, to do the hard sort of dirty work of ministry that Paul would have done, but couldn't because he was remaining on in Ephesus for a little while longer. He sent Timothy right away, along with his apostolic authority, to give the kind of rebukes and correction and the warnings that the church in Corinth needed. But Paul was concerned, as he indicates here, that the Corinthians wouldn't receive Timothy very well. And perhaps it's not hard to imagine why. They didn't have a real good track record in the way they dealt with their own leadership. And so here comes this young man along with these words of rebuke and correction. Who does this guy think he is? Sort of attitude. You can imagine how this stuff would have stirred up in them. Maybe they were frustrated about Paul and his words of rebuke. Perhaps they were despising Timothy for who he thinks he might be. And so who's going to get the brunt of these frustrations but Timothy, right? And so Paul warns. He says, see to it that Timothy have no reason to fear while he's with you. And so he commends Timothy to the church there as Paul's own son whom he loved, who's faithful to the Lord, he says. Who will remind the church of Paul's own life and teaching, which is the same thing Paul taught everywhere that he witnessed. He was letting the church know there that he'd see Timothy soon enough, too, that Timothy would be returning back to Paul. And why bring that up? But there's some level of accountability that Paul would hear. He'd hear word of how Timothy was treated and how they received the words that Timothy brought. There were others here in this passage, too, beyond just Timothy. You see, Apollos made reference to in verse 12. And unlike Timothy, Apollos was actually one of the local favorites. He was one of those celebrity preachers, perhaps, that we're so familiar with in our own day. Due to internet and things like that, you have all these folks that people just sort of flock to. And this resulted in sort of a factionalism and division among the body. You remember all the way back to chapter 1, and then throughout the book we see these references in 1 Corinthians about the party of Paul and the party of Apollos and the divisions that were coming as a result of this sort of thing, where people were identifying with their favorite leaders, whether these men or others. But these men themselves, they were divisive with each other. And Paul refers to Apollos to indicate some of this sort of union that they had as his brother in Christ and his brother in ministry as they cooperated together. In fact, Apollos, if anything, he seems a bit disgusted by the whole situation in Corinth, doesn't he? Paul says, I wanted to have him come to see you, but he wasn't willing. And Paul doesn't give any indication of why Apollos didn't want to go. But Apollos refused nonetheless for now. We can imagine all sorts of reasons. Maybe he had other responsibilities. Maybe there were family considerations. Maybe it was things like Paul, where he was already involved in ministry somewhere else. But you can imagine somebody who is the kind that just likes the attention. And so here's Corinth, the city that loved to give it to certain people, and Apollos being one of them, how he would have just went right away to this sort of environment. But in this case, he doesn't even want to go. Paul's language is pretty strong too, isn't it? Encouraged him greatly to come to you. Even that Paul would have to say greatly. I put the pressure on him. But it was not at all his desire to come. He didn't want to go right now. He didn't want to go. It says something about Apollos' character in that he wasn't interested in the personal fanfare and building himself up this way. He would wait until things maybe calmed down in Corinth before he felt like he was the right person to go. You see others mentioned in verses 16 to 18. Stephanas and his household, for example. These are some of Paul's first converts in that region of Achaia. The Corinthians had apparently sent Stephanas, along with these other two men, Fortunatus and Achaicus, to Paul to bring him their letter. So at this point in 1 Corinthians, you have a series of letters that are going back and forth. And we'll see more of that, obviously, next week when we turn to 2 Corinthians. But these men brought one of these letters of correspondence back to Paul and, along with that, ministered to him in some tangible way. In verse 17, it refers to some of this. Whatever he saw, though, whatever Paul was able to see in these men impacted Paul. These men, they knew how to care for others. They had a servant's heart. They demonstrated a real love and compassion for the saints, and they showed it to Paul himself. He saw the kind of character worthy of recognition and even of following. He commends these men to the church there, says, acknowledge these people, submit to them. Look at verse 18 and 16. He's instructing the church to submit to this kind of person. This is a complete reversal of their worldly wisdom. As they were putting some people up above others and aligning themselves with certain people and putting themselves up and boasting in their own abilities and stuff, Paul sees this servant-hearted man like Stephanas and these other men, and he says, look, this is the kind of man that you want to put up. This is the kind of man that you want to follow. Here's the kind of person you want to submit to. This is the kind of thing Jesus says. So leadership in the world, the Gentiles, they like to lord these things over people, right? That's how the church here was. But not so among us. You have men like this who were servants, who loved, who knew what it is to put Christ above everything else. Paul says, follow them. Stephanas was probably some man of means. It says that it was his household, for example, which meant he was the head of it. And it doesn't indicate how much he had, but that he had something. And these other men were probably under him. They may have, in fact, even been slaves. And perhaps freed slaves, whatever. But these were lower class people under Stephanas. And nonetheless, Paul says, serve them. Follow their character. They were those who saw character as more important, Paul was, than prestige or popularity, and a servant heart more than prominence. You see, Paul was not one who had an independent spirit and saw himself on his own. The ones who saw themselves this way, with this kind of pride and independence, these were the Corinthians. They were, by mentioning these other believers, he was showing how wrong their individualism was, how wrong they were, sinfully even, to divide themselves over against each other. And so he's trying to demonstrate the solidarity these believers have with each other. So to us, we read through this, it's just sort of a list of names. But Paul, he's being strategic and he's being purposeful. He's saying, look, Corinthians, these people, we're a part of something bigger. You're a part of something bigger. You come to Jesus Christ and it's not just about you and your own way. You're not a lone ranger here. And neither was Paul. You're one with these people. Think about independent spirit and the Corinth church. That was one like that. And I think we are too in this culture of ours. Independence and autonomy. These are the American way, aren't they? People just, they love their freedom. I think we've even placed like moral significance, ethical significance in being free and autonomous and out from under any kind of authority. That is not the Christian way whatsoever. We've rationalized, though, this lone ranger Christianity mentality by quoting Scripture. We want to be like the Bereans, so we don't have to listen to people. It's just me and myself and the Bible, and yeah, the Spirit helps me too. But that's just rationalizing our own independent way. We're part of something bigger than ourselves, which God is doing across this globe. Throughout history, believers in every place, they've worshipped the same God. They follow the same Bible. They have common traditions and the same values, similar practices. That's why it's so wonderful to have a hymnal that we can look back and sing songs that have been sung in churches for centuries. One of the first things I do when we pick up one of these old hymns and start singing is I look at the bottom. What's a date on this thing? I just love to see old dates on songs that we sing together. Do you do that, or is it like, oh, so old and boring? Where's the new ones? It's like, you know what? That's great. Praise the Lord for new hymn writers, the Gettys and others, but there's something powerful about singing a song with great Christian truths that we as a church have been singing for hundreds, if not thousands of years, right? And maybe not the same lyrics or same tunes, but these are our truths. The Christian faith is a historical faith. That's why the creeds are so valuable. And some Christian traditions, they do better about reading creeds on a regular basis. And I think we should probably do more of that too. Why? Because it's a historical faith. We don't make this stuff up as we go along. We are connected to something bigger than ourselves and these four walls, much bigger than our own little lives. Praise God for that. But we are not only connected to believers outside of this congregation, we're connected to believers right here in this place, even as was the church in Corinth. That church, they didn't know love. If you had to pick one theme out of the book and see what was Paul pushing at and what was he pushing against, it was their divisiveness. And he was saying, look, you got to love each other. That was the reoccurring theme. And of course, it comes to a climax in chapter 13 when he begins to describe what love is like. And here in our passage, he does something similar. Even in our final paragraphs here. See, believers, they should recognize their connection they have with each other. Look at verse 20. Latter part of this verse, and of course, folks get a chuckle out of this, but greet each other with a holy kiss. He's telling the church, the folks, the members there, go and greet each other with a holy kiss. What is this? Yes, it's customary in the Mediterranean world to express their friendship and goodwill toward each other. But this was a holy kiss. This was something signifying their, as a church, their unique bond that they had with one another. They had a kind of love that the world didn't know, couldn't have known. A kind of union that they shared with one another that set them off over against the rest of the world. Yes, we have different customs today, and I don't think that we ought to go around just kissing and smooching on each other. That's not the point. But there should be some real tangible expressions of our oneness and our love for each other as a body. The Lord has made us one in Christ, and He's connected us even locally here. And Paul's trying to encourage that kind of spirit among the body there. He said, love one another. Do all that you do in love. In love. Verse 14. One of the few commandments in this whole passage. Love. Love. And he even concludes that way with his own love. Verse 24. My love be with you all. Learn to love. Learn to love. Which brings us to our third point, our third lesson in ministry. See, ministry involves planning and strategizing. It involves partnership and collaboration. But ministry, at its heart, is about a message. It's about a message of the gospel. We say it's the good news. God has done something historically in His Son, Jesus Christ. His grace has motivated Him to act. So ministry is more than just traveling, visiting old friends that He had met before. Paul was not just interested in going and feeding hungry people and digging water wells and things like that in arid and dry places. He was interested in the progress of a message. It was a message about grace. And this theme of grace, it provides even an inclusio, this sort of book-ended thing. It begins in chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes the same way. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He understands that everything that we are as believers in Christ, that our whole foundation and our source, it's all about grace. Grace gives us meaning to life. It gives us meaning to ministry. It empowers us. Without grace, we're nothing. We are utterly dependent upon God. We have a message about grace. And this grace of God, His love, has motivated the Father to send the Son. The Son of God has come into this world to save sinners, to redeem a people for Himself, to ransom them, giving up His own life for ours, to reconcile us once for all to our Maker. It's a message. In mystery, this message, though, it's more than just a proclamation of facts. There's a call to act in accordance to those facts. There's implications involved. We must call people to respond to this message in repentance and faith. We must surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, accepting His gracious help and salvation. There's a cost involved, in other words. Part of this cost is physical. There's physical persecution and there's a risk. Right? People resist this message because to assume that we need grace is to acknowledge our dependence. It's to say that we're not all that in ourselves. And people don't like a message like that, do they? But there's more a risk as well in terms of the kind of personal commitment that's involved. We must deny ourselves and follow Christ, Jesus says. We must put aside our selfish desires, lay aside all of our selfish ambitions and the various pursuits that we may have otherwise had and say, Lord, it's yours. I want to follow you. And so he gives some pretty strong language here. If you look at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Similar to what Jesus says. If anyone loves other things, father, mother, sons, brothers, more than me, he is not worthy of me, he says in Matthew 10:37. You see, covenant loyalty to Jesus is essential. It is essential to being a Christian. Our most important requirement, the thing even in the Old Testament that all the law hung from, was to love God and love people. So Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And he's saying the same thing that Deuteronomy 6:5 said. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. You see, Jesus is our God and King. And those who are rightly related to him, they receive blessing and protection from him. Those who align themselves against the Lord, they put themselves in a very dangerous place. And so Jesus brings a very strong warning. And Paul brings a very strong warning of being shut out. Shut out of the Christian community and cut off from God's place of blessing. And this is part of what's behind even the last little phrase there, Maranatha in verse 22, where he calls upon the Lord to come soon. Jesus, come. Come. What's behind that is an understanding that when the Lord returns, there will be a restoration of things. He's going to put down and judge all that's wrong and lift up and establish righteousness in the land. Maranatha, come soon. But folks, you better get ready, he's saying, because Jesus is coming. And so he exhorts them in verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. This love summing up their Christian duty. And in verse 13, he uses this language. It sounds very much like a military general, doesn't it? To his troops that are getting ready to go out to battle. Similar to Moses' words to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. That sort of charge. Paul does not conceive of the Christian life and ministry as some sort of easygoing thing. Following Christ is not for the lazy, and it is not for the cowards. The world presents for us all sorts of threats, real dangers. We face constant bombardment, not only on a physical level, but spiritually, with worldly temptations and influences. We feel pressure to give way to the lax moral standards that surround us. And the Lord, he would say no. And Paul would say, man up. Be strong. Be strong. Be courageous. We're in a battle for our hearts. A battle for our minds. A battle to see God honored in this place. We're called to hold our ground, to not run away or surrender. We must be vigilant and guard against these influences of worldly values and worldviews that oppose the truth of God. The Corinthians struggled with this. They gave way to not only false teaching, but selfish pride, to idolatry, sexual immorality. These are the same sorts of temptations that people struggle with today. Nothing new under the sun. It just comes in a different package. We need to take thoughts captive and carry out the responsibilities that the Lord has given to us while we're in this place, in this world, while we await the coming of our Lord. No matter what. I'm going to stay here. Why? Because there's opposition. I want to take advantage of this opportunity. That's the attitude that he's calling for here in us. We must be strong and courageous. Of course, we can't do this on our own. May the grace and peace of God be with you all, Paul says, right? We understand we can't do this on our own. What pleases God, though, is not when we try to do it on our own. Because we'll fail. He knows it. And he wouldn't have it any other way. Why? Because he wants us to succeed only by being dependent upon him. We cannot do what the Lord has commanded for us to do without his help. And in this, then, the Lord receives the glory. God's grace is sufficient. His word is instructive. He directs and guides us according to the way that we should go. And all of this, of course, is built upon the ground and foundation of the work of Jesus Christ. If it were not for what Christ had done, we would be lost. We would be not only dependent and desperate, but without hope. But because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. There is actually reason for confidence and reason for assurance and reason to endure. And there's reason to actually know that we can succeed even now. Because Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Because he has provided grace for us, even the Spirit of God, to strengthen us and encourage us, to build us up day by day. He's connected us to a body where the word is taught and where we can take these truths and encourage each other with them, building each other up in the faith and growing in unity with our Lord and our Maker. This is who we are. We're church, Christ's people, unified around Jesus Christ and this message of the gospel. What do we do to encourage each other more and more? To be involved in each other's life. We need to be humble, not proud and independent-minded, but realizing that we're not on our own. We're not on our own. I'm so blessed to see that spirit abound here more and more. There's always folks who haven't quite bought in. There's always folks who live in the fringes and on the outskirts of things. And what do we do? We need to have a culture where we're drawing people and calling people, commit. Why? Not because we're something special, but because the Lord is doing something special. And I don't mean just here in these four walls. I mean across this globe. We just get to be a part of that right here. How do we do that? We do that by loving the Lord and loving each other and having a passion for the message and ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God give us grace in this. Father, strengthen us to this purpose. Give us a heart for ministry, the strength to be manly in our execution of these responsibilities, and help us to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.